So what we're going to talk about today is absolute surrender. Yeah, we're singing that song, I surrender. It's easy to say, right? It's real easy to say. It's easy to say I can surrender all, but it's hard to do. It's really a difficult thing. You know, we have four more studies in Matthew. And one of those studies will be on Good Friday, by the way. We're going to take part of Good Friday to do a shorter study. And we're going to talk about the death of Jesus on the cross. Think about this. The death of God. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. God laying himself down on that cross for us. Our last study in Matthew will, and it just happened to work out this way. I kind of finagled the studies a little bit, but we're going to end up at the end of Matthew on Easter Sunday with the resurrection. So it just happened to be close to that, so I arranged it in that way. You know, when we think about the resurrection, it sounds kind of simplistic, but there's some things that we've never thought about what happened in the resurrection itself and what it really means to us. And it kind of sounds simple, but, you know, on Easter Sunday, we're going to look at that. We're going to look at the depth of the resurrection itself. And I pray that it's going to sharpen all of our minds what God has done for us, the great extent that he's gone to bring us into a relationship with him. We have a real busy morning this morning with this. We have got a lot to cover. And I do want to clean up the end of chapter 25. That's where we're going to start concerning, if you remember, the Olivet Discourse as Jesus prophesied about the end time. We were talking about the timeline he's talking about. And moving through chapter 26, we have this to talk about. The plot to kill Jesus. This is, remember, we're only a couple days before he actually dies on the cross itself. There's a plot to kill Jesus from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You remember his anointing with the perfume or the fragrant perfume in Bethany. We're going to talk about Judas. He was a traitor. He was a traitor. And we're not going to whitewash his life at all. He was not a good guy at all. We're going to talk about the Last Supper. We're going to talk about Jesus predicting Peter's denial. But what I am most interested about, and it's always fascinated me, is the focus on Jesus in Gethsemane, in the garden itself, when he absolutely surrenders to the Father to give him. And it's an interesting and fascinating thought on what he had to do in the garden itself. So let's, our outline today, the white throne judgment, and we'll finish up chapter 25. Then we're going to talk about these a few busy days right before the cross and then absolute surrender itself. Last week, we spoke about the accountability when we were talking about the parable of the talents. If you guys remember that, we're accountable for our life before God. And we have been going through the Olivet Discourse and Jesus laying out the times of his return, the end of the world, the judgment itself. So we're going to back up into chapter 25 as we read verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, talking about the second return, and the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Now, preceding verse 31, there's a lot going on in that timeline. There's a lot going on in the timeline. Huge events that play out on planet Earth and the sons of men. You have the second return of Jesus. You have the capture of, and this all goes back to Revelation chapter 19 and 20. You have the capture of the Antichrist, the false prophet. You have the jailing of Satan for 1,000 years. You have the 1,000-year reign of Christ spoken about in the Bible. You have the Battle of Armageddon. I'm passing over this stuff pretty quick, but you have the Battle of Armageddon. Then you have, and I say yay to this, the demise of Satan forever and ever, put into hell, never to bother men again, never to tempt us, never to destroy. Then you have the final resurrection of the dead to be judged, and this is what we're going to talk about real briefly. And all of this, like I said, is detailed in chapter 19 and 20 in the book of Revelation. So look at verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another. We're talking about the very end judgment now here, what we call the white throne judgment. He will separate one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats will be on his left. Then the king, and this we're talking about Jesus sitting on that throne, will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. And speaking about, you know, going toward Christians. And then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, and naked. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, assuredly, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the one of these least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So very, very brief description, because I want to move forward in the study today. The final white throne judgment, a little bit more in chapter 20 of Revelation, if you want to look that up. But what I want to get into today is chapter 26. Beginning with the plot to kill Jesus. So we're in verse 1, chapter 26. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. You know, Jesus from time to time would throw the disciples these different hints about his demise, about the cross, about being crucified. And they never really got it till after he arose from the dead. Now, actually, the last two parables that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it would be the parable of the 10 virgins, if you remember, kind of pointed his finger at the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Also the parable of the talents, he spoke about that. And a lot of the fingers were pointed at the Pharisees and the Sadducees with a very sharp rebuke. The sharp rebuke is that they were not good leaders in Israel. They were not taking care of the flock of God that God had entrusted over to them. And then coupling this with the white throne judgment, these guys, they became infuriated. I mean, they became, and they began to plot. Look at verse 3. Then the chief priests, the scribes, this is after those sayings, after those two parables and then the white throne judgment. After that, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Now, what is amazing here, if you remember, their plots before all this was just to discredit him, to bring him down in front of the people, try and trick him and use the different words that they would use just to be able to bring discredit to him and make him less than what he is, because he's very popular with the people at this point. So it's kind of amazing the plot has even thickened more. It's no longer just to take him down by discrediting. Now it's to kill him. It's really catching him in his words was no longer their thoughts, but now it's a murderous plot to take him out. That's what it is. He's become a liability even more and more. He's taken more and more glory away from the high priest, from the leaders of Israel. But they said, and we're talking about the leaders here, not during the feast. At least there would be an uproar among the people. It's kind of funny. Sometimes you pull on sin, okay? But often sin drags you along. So they had this in their mind, well, let's do it, but let's do it after the Passover. We don't want to rile up the people. Let things calm down a little bit. They're going to wait till after the Passover to kill him, but we see that they're no longer in control of the timeline. The Father is in control of the timeline. Jesus is in control of the timeline. It is the Passover Lamb of God. He has to be killed on the Passover itself. And now they're on the Father's timetable itself. You know, sin can do that. Sin, you can grab sin and you'll kind of pull on it a little bit, but pretty soon it's dragging you. And that's exactly what's happening with the leadership of Israel. And when Jesus was in Bethany was a short distance from Jerusalem. He would go in and out of these small towns, you know, to Lazarus, Mary, Martha. They were all in this area. So he would stay there overnight. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Now, we know from the Gospel of John that this was Mary. This is Mary, Martha and Lazarus, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Morris, who wrote a commentary, tells us that these alabaster flasks would have been relatively small, as Jewish women would sometimes suspend them, and they would have a cord, and they would hang them around their neck, and they could even do that during the Sabbath. It was just allowed to do that altogether, and it would be sealed. It would be sealed until it was broken, actually, you know, broken and put to use, sometime it used itself. Notice it says a very costly, fragrant oil. We know from other parts of the gospel exactly how much it cost. It would have costed a common man 1 year's salary. That's how expensive this fragrance was, this perfume. Now, we know that Judas, look at verse 8. It says, but when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why the waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for this much and given to the poor. Now, we know that Judas was the most indignant. He really actually was the one that said all this. But we know that he was stealing out of the bag. They would have a money bag that they would collect. People would give them money for the poor, for their support, different things like that. He's taking a little here, taking a little there. We know that John says that he was a thief. He stole out of the bag itself. But when Jesus was aware of it, when he's aware of them speaking about this, he said to them, why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a good work for me. So when Jesus rebukes his disciples, this is really mainly, and we see it in the other Gospels, it's really shot more at Judas than anybody because he was the one that was stealing. And he says in verse 11, for you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring the fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say unto you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. So, and we do see that in the other gospels. So Judas, now it's kind of interesting because he's kind of rebuked before all. Why are you doing this? You know, and this is not the first time that he's been rebuked. But he's rebuked before all. And we see in verse 14, he goes straight to the high priest. Look at verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted him 30 pieces of silver. We know that that is predicted in the Old Testament, exactly 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, and we're speaking about Judas, he sought opportunity to betray him. On Friday evening, Pastor Terrence spoke about Judas itself, and we were kind of scratching our heads, you know, why did the Lord choose him if he knew that he was going to deny him and knew that he was going to betray him? But Judas is an interesting character in the sense that, you know, like we spoke about, free will. All of them, he was around the miracles all of the 3 years that were there. He saw, you know, he probably passed out the bread that God multiplied. He looked at the men that he healed and the women that he healed. So But from that point forward, and I think it was partly the rebuke that he sought opportunity to betray him. We'll skip him for a second because we're going to get back to him in a minute. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And you guys remember the Passover, Exodus chapter 12. It was a time where they would kill a lamb. They would take the blood and they would strike it on the post of their house. If you've seen the Ten Commandments or one of the movies like that or read Exodus chapter 12, they would take it and they would strike the mantle. And when the angel of death came through Egypt, if that blood was on the post of the house, you would be saved. You would be saved. So the Passover is exactly that. It's a time where God would pass over on the judgment of men and women. Now, we are one day before the cross here. Verse 18, and he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, the time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And we're going to talk about this a lot more on Good Friday when we do speak about this. When they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." And we know that that is Judas himself. "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." And we know that he exits the room at that point and goes to the high priest. Now, I find it interesting with Judas that his betrayal was based on two things. It was really based on greed. He liked to steal. He was a thief. He took out of the bag all the time. Greed for money, because he was a thief. But it kind of melted together with revenge for Jesus kind of rebuking him. I mean, all of this kind of happened right afterwards. You see, and I get a kick out of all these theories that you see in the movies, the story of Judas. He's just a guy that's a little wayward. He was just kind of off. He really had the best interest of Jesus at heart. But the scriptures declare that the guy was just a bad dude, and he was a thief, and he was dishonest, and he was revengeful. We can see that here. John said he was a thief and stole the money out of the bag that they collected for the poor and their needs. He was just a common thief, a shady character. That's what he was. You know, when you look at whenever they discuss him afterwards, nobody had anything good to say about him. All the way, but Jesus was patient with him all the way through. Ministered to him the same he ministered to the others, but there is that choice. But that is the real reason. He didn't like to be exposed for who he was, and when Jesus rebuked him, it perpetuated this betrayal. "Woe to the man whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better if he had not been born." I mean, to be in his shoes at the last judgment, I just don't even want to think about that. But then we see, Matthew is a very condensed version of the Lord's Supper. When you look at the book of John, it's very expanded. You've got a number of chapters, and we'll talk a little bit about that on Good Friday. Verse 26, "And they, while they're eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Now, this is really the we call it communion, right? But this is a continuation of the Passover. When you think about the Passover itself, it was to be an eternal commandment, an eternal event unto the people of Israel. And Jesus here is extending it. He's making it clear. He's making it much more clear than what it was. Well, it was the lamb, right? The lamb of God that they took and they killed during Moses' day. But I am the lamb of God. I am the lamb of God. So he took bread. blessed it, broke it, gave it to his disciples, and says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." I just wonder how much they got it, right? They understood it afterwards, especially when the Holy Spirit came on the church. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So that was a promise that he made, that there would be this, we call it the great supper, the heavenly supper, where we'll be together with him. Now, it's interesting because the old covenant came down to this: your obedience is necessary to please God. That was the old covenant. Nobody could keep it. Nobody could keep the law. Nobody could keep the commandments, the Ten Commandments, let alone the 600 and something commandments. They've kind of gotten down to the law itself. The new covenant is that his obedience, okay, makes us a pleasure to God. Makes us a pleasure to God. That's the difference between the old and the new. The old, you couldn't do it. The new, he did it. He did it for us. So, and then he, old Peter here, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." That's where we're going to talk extensively about. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you in Galilee.'" And that's exactly, we know that's exactly what happened after he resurrected. But Peter, good old Peter. "Peter answered and said to them, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.'" You know, foot, mouth, right? I mean, that's what it is. That's foot and mouth disease. That's what Peter had. "Jesus said, 'Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.'" That's interesting. We'll talk about that on Friday, on that Good Friday. "Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And so said all the disciples." But they, we know they're all scattered. They all cut out on him. They all left. One left and they grabbed the robe and he left naked. I mean, all of them left that night. All of them abandoned him. But there's purpose in that abandonment. Jesus had to do this alone. Nobody else could do this, but he could do it. I think it's a lot to look back at the scriptures. We can play the Monday morning quarterback and say, you know, I would have never denied him. Believe me, all of us would have done exactly the same thing that night, you know. In those few busy days, we would have been the same as the disciples itself. What I really wanted to speak about today is about Gethsemane. I am convinced that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was harder than the cross itself. And I'll give you some evidence of that. Because it was there that he had to completely give himself over to the Father. By the time he got to the cross, he had already given himself that absolute surrender. He had already given himself over to the Father. It was so intense. It's interesting. We did not see an angel at the cross to strengthen him, but we did see an angel in the garden to strengthen him. So the weakest point and the strongest point was in this garden itself. It was so intense that God the Father sent an angel to strengthen him. And everything after this absolute surrender to the Father was just a matter of course. It was a matter. Now, don't get me wrong, the cross was not easy, a lot of physical pain, but the garden is where really everything happens, where he makes the choice to go to the cross for you and me. That's where he makes the choice. And there's a great lesson in all of this for all of us this morning. Let's read it. Verse 36, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and he began to be very sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me." And then he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not have watched with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, Father, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Andrew Murphy was a missionary, author, preacher in the 1800s, and he wrote a book called Absolute Surrender. And that's where I took my title from, but he explains where he got the title for his book. He said, "In Scotland once, I was in a company where we were talking about the condition of the church and what the great need of the church is and what the great need of the believer is. And there was in our company a godly worker who had much to do in training actual workers. And I asked him what he would say was the great need of the church and the message that ought to be preached. And he answered very quietly and simply and determinedly, absolute surrender to God is the one thing, the one thing." Those words struck me as never before. And that man began to tell me how in the workers with whom he had to deal with and train, he finds that if they are sound on that one point of surrender, sound on that one point, even if they're a little backward in other things, scripture, learning, different things, they are willing to be taught and helped, they always improve. Whereas others who have not so sound, they often go back and leave the work. That one point, absolute surrender to God, was the point he was talking about. And the condition for obtaining full blessings, God's full blessing, is really absolute surrender to him. And we all know that in some way. We know that we need to surrender to God absolutely. The Garden of Gethsemane demonstrates the absolute surrender to the Father from the Son. And it's amazing to think that Jesus had to do that, but he, you know, gave himself his own will while he was on earth. But it was the will of the Father. Some of the olive trees in the garden there today, they actually took DNA tests of some of these trees they thought were maybe 1,000, maybe even 2,000 years old. We're all kind of related to each other. Either they're cuttings that they planted and different things like that. But it's interesting because Gethsemane, the garden itself, means oil press. That's what it means, oil press. Or the place where olive oil is pressed, where it's extracted from the olives itself. At an olive press, olives were gathered into rough sacks and then they're stacked on one on top of the other. They would begin to harvest them and then they put them in these sacks and they'd stack them up upon each other, and then they'd have this huge beam that was lowered into the stack, and increasing the weight, more and more was added to press the oil from the olives itself. And the more pressure, the more oil would come out. Oil has always been a symbol of a source of light when you look at it in the Bible, and then also the Holy Spirit. It's always been a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. When you think about the oil used in the tabernacle of the temple, it in Exodus it says it was pure pressed oil. Actually, let me read that to you. Exodus chapter 27. They're commanded to get the oil from the olives. It says, "And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually. And truly, when you think about it, the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was subjected to enormous spiritual pressures, and I think more than what we can ever imagine. It's like the cross. We think, well, there's a lot of Roman people that, you know, during that period of time died on the cross. What was different about the cross? Well, their sin was laid on him. There were spiritual things going on. The war between good and evil. The war of the wills. All of these different things. And I think when you think about the Garden of Gethsemane, there's this huge spiritual pressure going on. There are things going on spiritually and in spiritual places. We'll never understand these things until the Lord reveals them in heaven. I mean, far beyond. Also, if you recall, the first Adam, he failed in a garden, didn't he? He failed in a garden. He failed in his garden. Adam decided against God's will, and he took on his own will. He decided to disobey God. He decided it, his will against the will of the Father. That's basically what happened. This is the Garden Revisited. This is the Garden Revisited. Can you imagine if Adam would have obeyed God? Where we would be at today, we would have not had this sickness in our society. Sin, all the different things that are happening in the world today are all a result of sin itself and introduced by our first father, Adam. But this is the Garden Revisited. This is the second chance. This is the chance where God is going to reconcile man back to himself. It's the Garden Revisited. Though Jesus had his disciples around him, they absolutely failed to stick with him. But you know, he had to do this alone. He could not do it with anybody else. It could not be human effort. It had to be God's effort to restore us back. And it would be so that him alone, by himself, faced that decision of obedience or self-will. I think, you know, the punishment extracted on Jesus was far beyond a few nails, far beyond a scourge, far beyond, the whippings that he received or the torture that he received before that. That was kind of minor stuff. The punishment of sin, the Bible says that sin will condemn a man or a woman to hell forever. So that's the punishment. That's the punishment inflicted on him. Times billions and billions of people that have lived over the years. But it would be so that he alone had to face this challenge, this decision of obedience. He had the choice, self-will, obedience. Those are the two things, same things Adam faced. His will or the will of God. And again, the first Adam failed, given into the desires of his flesh. You know, he looked at the fruit, it looks pretty good, I think I'll just partake of it and disobey God, not understanding how he introduced death and sin and just corruption to all of us, you know, many, many thousands of generations later. He failed in the garden, Adam did. He disobeyed God and brought this curse on all of us, and all of us understand that curse. Now, you got the second Adam. Got the second Adam. And the Bible does call Jesus the second Adam in different parts of the epistles. Someone who can fix the madness and the craziness of this world once and for all. And we all experience that. The Son, if obedient, could reconcile all of us back to God. Could reconcile us all back to God. And he faced it alone, the decision alone, for absolute surrender to the Father. You know, speaking to his disciples, he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me." But they fell asleep. They fell asleep. People are undependable. They're going to fail you. I mean, don't think that people are always going to. I mean, there's good people, but people will fail you. That's just the way it is. God will never fail you. He'll never fail you. People are undependable. They'll fail you. And Adam failed, and so do we. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone to his own way. That's what it is. We all have decided to go the way of Adam. takes John, James, and Peter, goes a little bit further, praying, deeply distressed. They fall asleep again. He's alone. The scriptures say, a stone's throw away, and he kneels down and he begins to petition the Father to take away the cup from him. That's what I don't want this cup. I don't want this cup. I don't want to do this in the sense, but I do want to do your will. I do want to do your will. He says, Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Always, all the time, never given into his own will. That's what it is. Absolute surrender to the Father at all times. Though he had that temptation to depart from the will of God. He also says, Abba, Father. That means daddy. That literally means daddy, father, or daddy, daddy. Intimacy with, from the Son to the Father. Father, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. That's the choices that he had here. Great pressure. And like I said, we'll never know how deep that spiritual pressure goes. It's not just about a body dying on the cross, and it's just not about physical suffering. And the pressure gets so great. In Luke, it says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. There's a medical condition for this, that under great duress, your sweat can produce blood to the surface. So there's this great pressure going on, something that probably we'll never understand. And he begins to shed his blood for the remission of sins even before he goes to the cross. Even before he goes to the cross, he's beginning to, because of this extreme pressure on his body and on his soul and on his spirit, he begins to shed blood for our sins, even before he gets to the cross. Richard Baxter, one of the Puritans, said this, the cross must be borne, carried. We are not at liberty to step over it or to go around it. And that's what Jesus faced. That was his cup, is to go to the cross. Verse 42, it says, and a second time he went away and prayed, Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Absolute surrender. I've given myself over. It's not my will, it's your will, and I will do your will. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Three times that he was pressed. I don't know if you guys remember George Mueller. He was a man of great prayer and faith and prayed in everything. He created a bunch of orphanages in the 1800s in England, became a world-renowned missionary in his 70s. And that was kind of cool. He had this whole life of creating. He wanted to be a missionary, but he had this whole life of building these missionary or these orphanages. And then eventually God gave him the desire of his heart to be a missionary. 92 years old when he passed away, and he was traveling all around the world. But he was a man that prayed in everything, that had great faith. Great, if you ever want to read a good book, it's about George Mueller. But he said these words, there was a day when I died to George Mueller. His opinions, preferences, taste, and will died to the world. Its approval or consent died to the approval or the blame even of my brethren or friends, and since then I have striven only to show myself approved unto God. Charles Spurgeon, when he talks about absolute surrender, he says, prepare yourself, my younger brethren, to become weaker and weaker. Prepare yourself to sink lower and lower in self-esteem. Prepare yourself for self-annihilation, and pray God to expedite that process. I love those words. Someone once said, when you put your life on the altar and when you make ready and accept to die, you are invincible. You have nothing more to lose. And that's what it came down to. You know, these are such, I mean, Jesus is our example, but these are such good words. The Son, absolute surrender to the Father. Verse 45, then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of the sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. What I sense in those two verses is some type of great relief that he's passed over that decision. Let's do this. Now it's time to go to the cross. My betrayer's at hand. Let's just finish this off. You know, the first Adam failed in his garden. The second Adam resolved himself to obedience and to surrender the Father's will. You look at those two verses. It's almost like he's free, just like he was talking about. You got nothing more to lose now. You've given yourself all over completely to God. And what great words of comfort that is to us all today. Jesus Christ did what Adam could not do. Jesus Christ did what we could not do, what you could not do, what you could not do. And he gave himself absolutely to the Father in the process. And he becomes, at this point where we leave off today, he becomes the Passover lamb who will save us from our sins. That's absolute surrender. So we've been talking about absolute surrender, and it's something that we all strive with, we all battle with, we all give ourselves over and then take back a little bit. It's not that easy. I'm glad he could do it because I can't do it all the time. I want to give myself over all the time, but I can't do it. We looked at the final white throne judgment in chapter 25. You know, a busy few days right before the cross. And that absolute surrender to the Father's will. John, the Gospel of John, Jesus said this. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. My Father will honor him. Just talking about that absolute surrender to the believer. That's interesting because God often has us entering into, we're kind of in and out of the Garden of Gethsemane. Wouldn't you agree? You get in there and you do so much and then you kind of retreat and you come back in and our walk with God is in and out of the garden all the time. You know, for ourselves, absolute surrender, and where we give ourselves over to the will of the Father, despite all of the circumstances that we experience in this life. It's not a pleasant garden. It's not a pleasant garden. It's a garden of great pressing, a garden of great pressing, where he presses us also into his will, and where the Holy Spirit presses that spiritual oil out of us, right? It just squeezes us in a good way. This is a good thing. It's a good thing to be absolutely surrendered to God. But where the Holy Spirit presses all that beautiful oil of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the wonderful thing, he's gone before us, right? He's gone before us. He did what we could not do. The wonderful thing, he's gone before us. It's not something we have to accomplish. I don't have to go to the cross and die for anybody's sins, let alone my own. I can't. He did what we could never do and never able to do ever. Your Gethsemane, well, it's just called absolute surrender. Absolute surrender. You guys want to stand, please?